Now, as we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 10, we're going to read once more that portion, verse 1 to verse 14 of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, and reading from verse 1 to verse 14. Now, the verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 5 to 10. It's a fair scope of verses, but I trust, as we'll see, they do all hang together in the purpose of the Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit in bringing the truth of God's gospel to our souls. Beginning to read then in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to that part of his word once again. Last week in our sermons in Hebrews, we looked at the first four verses of this chapter 10 of the epistle, and under the general heading of the ineffectiveness of the sacrifices of the Old Testament to deal with the sins of men and women. In this particular part of the epistle, you remember, beginning in verse 15 of the previous chapter, chapter 9, the Lord's apostle has set out to show the tremendous differences that exist between all of those old sacrifices that were offered for hundreds of years within the religion of the nation of Israel, and the one sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ has made of himself for all the sins of all his people forever and evermore. And the whole business of the differences between the two sacrifices, as it were, is of course part and parcel of the larger business of the great differences that exist between what the Word of God calls the Old Covenant, or the First Covenant, and the New Covenant, the Old Covenant, or the Second Covenant. The Old Covenant, you remember then, is all of those arrangements, that agreement that God made with the children of Israel, and for the children of Israel, that he would be their God, and that they would be his people. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, then God established his covenant, his agreement, his arrangement with them. And within the old covenant, you remember then, he gave them a sanctuary in which they could worship him. He gave them sacrifices through which they would worship him. And of course, he gave them all those sacrifices by which they would bring their services to him and find acceptance in his sight. In other words, he had granted them to have a sanctuary, services, and sacrifices. The new covenant then, of course, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which Christ came into this world to accomplish for all those who would ever believe in his name. And very simply, the great aim of the Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit is to show that just as the Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, had a sanctuary and services and sacrifices, so the new Israel, the church of the living God, they would have all of these things, except, of course, they would have all of these things in their fullness, in the fullness of their meaning in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so, as we've seen over the past number of weeks and months, the old sanctuary, of course, was the old tabernacle that God told the children of Israel to make in the wilderness, that great tent. And in that tent, he said, I will meet with you and dwell with you. Indeed, they would be his people, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. That old earthly tabernacle, that old worldly sanctuary, as he calls it, is what he deals with in the first set of verses in that previous chapter, in verse 9, and as we see in chapter 9, and as we see there, then all of the great differences that exist between the old and the new, because Christ is our sanctuary. Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is where we meet with God, dwell with God forever and evermore. Then the old services were all the old ceremonies, all the old rituals, all the old ordinances that God gave the children of Israel. And again, as we saw, all of those things come to their fullness of their meaning in Jesus Christ our Savior, especially the services of the great Day of Atonement, that red letter day in the nation of Israel when God undertook to deal with the sins of the people as a nation that had been committed that previous 12 months. And then beginning, as I say, in verse 15 of that chapter, chapter 9, it's how all the old sacrifices then met their perfect fulfillment, their glorious fulfillment in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Lord, who came to make an atonement on his Day of Atonement for all the sins of all his people. So you see, it's one of those just as passages of the Word of God. Just as the old covenant people, the old earthly people, the nation of Israel, just as the old covenant people in the old covenant, in the old agreement, had a sanctuary, services, and sacrifices, so the new covenant people, all those who receive the gospel of salvation to their souls, they too have all of these things, except they have them in their fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, then, as I say, last week, we looked at these first four verses of this chapter 10 of the epistle, where Paul now continues, of course, with the subject of the old sacrifices and the new. First, it's the old sanctuary and the new, then the old services and the new, then the old sacrifices and the new. And coming into this chapter 10, he's continuing with the old sacrifices and the vast difference in the new sacrifices in Christ our Lord. And as I say, the main point that Paul sets out to establish there is the ultimate ineffectiveness of those old sacrifices to deal with the issue of sin in men and women's lives. And let me just remind you the three ways that he establishes that. He points out that they were insubstantial, they were incomplete, and they were inadequate. They were insubstantial. That is, they weren't the substance of what God eternally intended. They, in fact, were only the shadow, which is the opposite of substance. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. God had established, my friends, the fact that there was going to be salvation sent into this world. It was established in the heavens. It was established from eternal days. But although established in the heavens, God purposed that it should be shadowed forth on the earth. You see, the body the substance of all of God's plan of salvation was established in the heavens, but God purposed that it should be shadowed forth in the earth, and it was shadowed forth in one particular spot in the earth, and that spot was the nation of Israel that God had chosen for his purpose. And so within the nation of Israel, within the religion of the nation of Israel, in a very special sense, within the whole sacrificial system of that nation, God shadowed forth his great plan of salvation that was to come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, for the sins of men and women forevermore. But you see, it was only a shadow. And a shadow cannot perform the work of the substance. And so Paul is simply saying then, those old sacrifices were ultimately ineffective. They couldn't effect the salvation of men and women. They couldn't take away the sins of men and women. They were incomplete. For he says, they went on continually. Year after year after year after year. And that which goes on in that sense, year after year, is never complete. So they were incomplete. And of course, in a sense, the strongest point of all, he says they were totally inadequate. By their very nature, in their very being, they could never have dealt with the sins of men and women. And that's what he comes to in that verse 4. He says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's what the old sacrifices consisted of. And he says, of course, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away the sins of men and women. Very simply, as blood of a sacrificed animal can never suffice for the sins of a man or the sins of a woman. In the spirit, you see, of that old principle, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And my friends, in the whole understanding of substitution, one for the other, satisfaction, it must be like for like. The blood of bulls and of goats and of heifers, all of those old sacrifices, they could never suffice for the sins of humanity, for the sins of men and women. And in order then for there to be an atoning sacrifice for men and women, there must be such a sacrifice that indeed would be constituted bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The blood of bulls and goats, they can never suffice for the sins of men and women. And if ever there is to be an atoning sacrifice for men and women, for humanity, then it must indeed be a sacrifice that is a partaker of that humanity. And so, as I said last week, what naturally, spiritually, naturally flows on now, you see, in the verses that we come to this evening, is the great biblical truth of the incarnation. The fact that that same holy God against whom we have sinned in all our sins, that he himself would become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, so that there would be an adequate sacrifice like for like in order to redeem us unto God forever and forever. You see the problem. It's one thing to say, my friends, like for like. Even if there was somebody out of the race of Adam, a human being, if you like, who would be willing to offer himself or herself as a sacrifice for the rest of us, although willing, they wouldn't be able. Because what was required was a perfect sacrifice. And the trouble is, you see, we are all alike. We are all sinners before the God with whom we had to do. And what is going to be required then is one holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners who would come to offer that sacrifice. And surely that's the heart of the verses then when Paul quotes the words of Christ himself out of one of the prophetic Psalms. Then said I, says the Savior, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O my God. And Christ, you see, is going to come forth then to be the sacrifice that will indeed atone for the sins of men and women. So it's that we come to look at this evening. And as I say, a fair portion of Scripture, but it seems to be essential to take the whole thing together so that we get the drift, the thrust of the argument, of the reasoning of the Lord's apostle as he writes to these people. So all that we're going to do is look at the constituent parts of the verses, those individual facets of truth, and then we'll see how they do all indeed come together in the overall argument, in the overall reasoning of the Lord's apostle to our hearts and souls. First of all, then, you see that it is the truth of the incarnation that comes before us in these verses, that massive truth that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And it's that truth that expresses itself in the likes of that verse 5 of the chapter, where he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world in a body that has been prepared for him. Or in that verse 7 that I mentioned already, his coming into this world, as he says, to do thy will, O God. And when you read such language as that, then that's the language of the incarnation, what the Word of God calls in another place the mystery of godliness, that it was God that was manifest in the flesh. Now, all I want us to do, in order to grasp that aright to our hearts and our minds, to the benefit, maybe to the salvation of some tonight, my friends, is to fully realize who it is in the first place that came to be the Savior of men and women. Because it's so easy, you see, sometimes for us to think in terms of Jesus of Nazareth, or indeed the Christ, and fail to fully realize that this very one who walked this earth at that very point was God manifest in the flesh. And in this very epistle, you remember, the Lord's apostle sets out to show that great truth. You get it away back in the prophets of old, one of the most well-known portions of the Word of God, the words of Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And as he has said earlier on, of course, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." So that, you see, the one who is born of the virgin in that stable in Bethlehem and cradled in a manger in that stable is none other than God with us. The one who is also called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So that when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ being born, living in this world, it is to never lose the fact from our hearts and our souls that he is the one who is the Mighty God. In the Hebrew language, it is El Gabor, the Mighty God, God Almighty. And also, of course, that the one who now sits on the throne of glory is the same one who walked this earth, born into the stable, and so on. In other words, he who was very God of very God from all eternity became very man of very man at that point in the history of this world. And as the old catechism puts it, so he continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The old catechism asks in that question. And the answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. My friends, it's to establish to our hearts and our souls that the one who came in the body prepared for him to be the sacrifice for our sins is the one who is the eternal God, and he alone could be our Redeemer. Well, What I want you to do is this. Turn back to a few verses, because it's good, or a few chapters indeed, to chapter 2, chapter 1, because it's good to keep in our hearts and our souls what the same apostle under the Spirit of God has already established concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth indeed, if you like. If you look at that first chapter then, from about verse 7, and he's speaking there about the angels and their subordinate position and so on. And he says, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now he's speaking about Christ there, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does that, my friends, there are three things, you see, which the Lord's apostle points out for all our hearts and our understanding. He gives an ascription of Godhood to that same Christ. He credits the activity of creatorship to that same Christ. He gives the attributes of everlastingness, unchangelessness to that same Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, you see. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now he's speaking of Christ, and to Christ, and he says to Christ and of Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's that sense in which Christ is given the throne and glory because he is the Savior of his people. But never lose out in the fact that there is that everlasting throne on which Christ abode and sat long before there was ever a creation of this world or anything else. He is the sovereign ruler of the skies. He is the one, my friends, who shared the eternal heavens and the eternal glory with God the Father and God the Spirit from everlasting days. And you can read the Word of God through and through, and that same truth of the Word of God comes over and over and over again. You remember the first chapter of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then when you get the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, pointing out all the privileges of that old covenant people, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promise, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Remember Thomas, as Christ appeared in the upper room that night in the city of Jerusalem, and that great statement of Thomas, my Lord and my God, he said. And don't lose out, my friends, why that dear saint of old said those words that he did. You see, when Christ appeared the first time in the upper room after the resurrection, for some reason or other, Thomas wasn't there. Now, when the others met up eventually with Thomas, and they told them that the Christ had risen from the dead, Thomas, of course, was full of skepticism. And he said to the 12, in fact, he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, you see how adamant he was, and he was looking for proofs. He says, I want to put my finger into the print of the nails. I want to put my hand in there. I want to put my hand into the very side of Christ. If I am not able to do this, he says, I will not believe that he has risen from the dead. And when it comes then to the next appearing of Christ in the upper room, that time when Thomas is present, after the Lord gives his general greeting, then he turns to Thomas and he says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now you see what he says. Christ takes, my friends, the very marks of proof that Thomas had stated. The finger, the hand, the thrusting into the side. And Christ echoes the very words of Thomas. And it's when Christ recognizes, Thomas recognizes in Christ that attribute of omniscience, all knowledge, that Christ knew the very words that Thomas had expressed, it is then that Thomas makes his great confession, my Lord and my God. Omniscience is an attribute of deity. And as Christ in the upper room that night spoke to Thomas in the way that he did, and just unfolded all of Thomas's desires or demands or whatever you want to call them, Thomas, you know, would never read, ever reached out his hand to do those things. Enough was enough. He didn't need to do it because he had seen in Jesus of Nazareth the one who is very God of very God. So you see, this Savior, my friends, and this is all the point that I want to make tonight, never lose it out of our thoughts that the one who had the dust of earth on his feet and was despised and rejected of men and came to be the only Savior, and he's the only Savior, could only be that Savior and the one and only Savior because he was God Almighty who condescended to be God manifest in human flesh to make the sacrifice of himself for human sins and transgressions. And then in that verse 10 of that chapter as well, another tremendous attribute there. And thou, Lord, he says, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now he's quoting Psalm 102, and that's a psalm of creation and of creatorship of God, and still speaking about Christ and those words spoken of Christ and to Christ, thou, Lord, to Christ, thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Who is Jesus of Nazareth, my friends, who came to be the Savior of men and women? He is the Creator and the Maker of the ends of the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here the same word of God that tells us that fact tells us this fact also, that that God is Christ as he was manifest amongst men and woman. Thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hand. And creatorship is something surely that belongs to none other than God himself. And surely in one single statement of Scripture, we're pressed up to all the implications that we live in the world that was created by the one who must be our Savior. Our Maker must be our Savior, or we have no salvation whatsoever. And what telling language it is it not, when it speaks not just about the Creator, but about the creation which he has created and made. Verse 11 says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. You see, my friends, in the language of the Creator of himself, this creation that he has created and made, it's all going to perish. It's all waxing old, you know. It's an amazing thing that men and women have suddenly come to the realization that this old Mother Earth is breaking up. The ozone layer's disappearing. We're running out of all the resources. The crust is beginning to crumble. My friends, God said that thousands of years ago. The very creation that he brought into being, he says, off that creation, they shall perish. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. When Paul wrote that, and quoting the psalmist David, and David wrote that in the first place, that wasn't speculation nor observation that they looked around and in some way or other they saw the earth changing. That was revelation, my friends, from God himself. And the God who is the creator of the ends of the earth says quite clearly that this earth is going to be no more. Now, where does that place us? And all our earthly dependence and all our dependence upon the things of this world of ours, and all of that is bound to terminate in the will and purpose of the Creator. And that Creator is the one who became our Savior and must be our Savior if ever we will be with God through eternal ages. And very simply, quickly to finish with, that other thing that he says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That's unchangelessness. That's everlastingness. That's immutability. That only belongs to God, and to God Almighty. I am the Lord, says God, I change not. And you see, my friends, the world is going to perish, and then there'll be a new heaven, a new earth. In other words, the world is going to change. Even the new world is going to be a changed world in that sense. But thou art the same, says the psalmist, and thou dost not change. And that only belongs to God and to God alone. Who is Jesus Christ? And especially, if you're unconverted tonight, my friend, who is Jesus Christ? And here it says quite clearly, he is very God of very God. He would become very man of very man. But the one who is the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who indeed sits on the throne of the eternal heavens, is the one who is the Savior, and the Savior alone. Well, keeping that then in the back of our minds, just come to look at some of those descriptions of the coming of the Lord as the apostle places it before us in those verses. From verse 5, wherefore it says, and remember that's coming on the back of the total inadequacy of those old sacrifices, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The Lord's apostle again is citing the words of the psalmist David, a great messianic psalm concerning the coming of the Christ to be the Savior of men and women into the world. But he does it in a way that really brings out all the fullness of what this God manifest in the flesh was going to perform on our behalf. There's a slight change in the way that the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, uses the 40th Psalm. In the words of the 40th Psalm, it says there that Christ is going to come into the world, and he says, mine ear hast thou opened, or my ear hast thou bored through. When the apostle comes to cite that psalm here, of course, he says, a body hast thou prepared me. But there's no discrepancy. There's just fullness, you see. When the psalmist David cites those words, he's looking back to the old civil law of the children of Israel. And there was a great law in the civil law of the children of Israel. You see, if it came to a point where an Israelite had to sell himself on account of debt into bond service, he could only be a bond servant for 6 years, no longer. because the seventh year was called the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee then, all those people who had to be bond slaves were then to be released from their bondage, except, of course, unless they decided to remain in the service of the one into whom they had been sold. And so the legislation was made with regards to that. It says, if his master have given him a wife and she have borne him sons or daughters and so on, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him on to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or onto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now you see, if the bond servant then decides that he wants to remain as a servant, then that was the ceremony that was to be carried out. His ear was to be opened, or his ear was to be pierced through. And that signified that he had put himself into the service of his master forever and ever. Now, when the psalmist says, or Christ says rather through the psalmist, mine ear hast thou bored, what he is saying is this, that when he would come into the world, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. Christ came into this world, my friends, to be the servant of Almighty God in the issues of our soul's salvation. He came to serve God in that sense that would bring salvation to our souls. That's where you get all of that servant language. Behold, he says, I come. That servant language. In the words of Isaiah, you recall, who will go for us? I will go, says Christ, in fact. And then Isaiah's great prophecy concerning the servant of Jehovah, because that's exactly what Christ had come to be. And so when the psalmist speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ coming as the servant of God, it's that we're being, he came to do the service of Almighty God. What about the Lord's apostle then, when he says, a body hast thou prepared me? But there's no clash, you see, because it's the standpoint from which the two men under God view the whole transaction. David, as it were, looks away back into eternity. And the fact that when the Christ was going to come into this world, he was going to come as the servant of Jehovah. Paul looks from the standpoint of all of that having now been accomplished. You see how he prefaces that Psalm of David. He says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. He's speaking about the accomplished fact that Christ has now come as the servant, but because it's a fuller point in the revelation of God, not simply that he has come as a servant, but that he has come as a sacrifice. He has come, my friends, as the suffering servant of Jehovah. And if you want a lovely combination of the whole transaction, you'll do no better than that second chapter of Philippians. You remember, who being in the very form of God, very God of very God, thought it not equal to be robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that, my friends, is a whole joining together of the one who is very God of very God, became very man of very man, became obedient to the sacrificial death of the cross. God Almighty becoming man, manifest in the flesh for us, becoming obedient as the servant of God and giving himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Whichever way we read those words of God concerning the incarnation of the one who would show himself to be the God of our salvation, whether as David's servant or Paul's sacrifice. What a humbling fact, my friends, that this is how salvation is brought to men and women. No wonder, you see, those who won't believe will be turned into hell forever and evermore. All of the sacrifices, totally inadequate, could never effect salvation. What then? What can be done in that sense? There is only one thing to be done. What is required is a substitute for men and women. The blood of bulls and goats can't make a substitute for us. And so God Almighty, because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin, he took on our humanity, came into the world, and in Christ, the second person of the Godhead, offered himself the one sacrifice for sins forever. The absolutely massive truth of the incarnation, my friends, and you pour into that all the condescension, all the mercy of God in bringing salvation to you and I, to whoever believes, to deliver us from the pangs of hell forever and ever. Now, do you have Christ? Don't you mess about with your soul. Do you have Christ as your Savior? Because here is the issue of salvation. It's not some kind of a mere decision, my friends, that, well, I guess I'll become a Christian and follow the Christian life seems a good way of life. Salvation has all got to do with deliverance from eternal hell. And those who have Christ as their Savior are delivered, and those who have not Christ as their Savior are not delivered and will not be delivered until they have Christ as their Savior. You know, if there's one thing that could be written almost condemnatory over the heads of many today, even who profess the name of Christ, it would be this: your God is too small. Because, my friends, what we seem to be offering to men and women now is some kind of an ease through the problems of this life. God didn't become manifest and in the person of Christ become mangled on the cross to make our temporal life easy. What? Is that all that the gospel is? I tell you, I wouldn't waste my time with it if that's all that it is. But what it is a deliverance from going down into the pit of hell forever. And to effect that, it took nothing less than the blood of the only begotten Son of Almighty God. God himself manifest in the flesh for that purpose. And surely what we're to do, my friends, if we're believers, be warned, of course, if you're not a believer, but if we're believers, to raise up our hearts and our thoughts of all that God has done for us. As the apostle writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Isn't that a lovely verse, lovely word that he exhorts those believers with in those days, my friend? You think of all the richness of Christ, not only in the glories of heaven, but even when he made those pre-incarnation appearances on earth. You know, when Christ made those appearances were always glorious. He came as the captain of the Lord's host. He came as the one before whom Abraham bowed. He came to Samson's parents and pronounced himself to be the one whose name was Wonderful. He came, you remember, as Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. It was only when he came to earth that he came in all the poverty in which he came in order to redeem us. Maybe you know the story about the old saint that was having a hard time of it with what was called a deist. A deist is a person who doesn't believe in the pre-existence of Christ, simply that when Christ was born into the world, that was the beginning of Christ's existence, and the dear old saint was doing his best. And then suddenly that verse in Corinthians came into his heart and mind. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." I said to the deist, "When was he ever rich? In all this world, if he only began his existence with his birth into this world, when was he ever rich in this world? He had no place to lay his head. My friends, Christ was rich in the glories of heaven, and he left the glories in heaven, became poor in that sense, that we through that poverty might have the richness of the glories of heaven forever and evermore. And the incarnation, my friends, has all got to do with the coming of God into the world in order that there might be a sacrifice for our sins to reconcile us to God forever and ever. Another great fact that comes out of that. Great truth of the indisputable reason for the incarnation. Why the incarnation? Now, I've touched on this already, but just to confirm that again in the particular verses, and you can take up there in verse 8, really. It says for verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 10, above. Now, he's referring back to those quotations that he's made from the 40th Psalm. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will, he says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What is the will of God in the coming of Christ in the body prepared for him? Well, he says, it is an order that we might be sanctified unto God. That simply means, at the moment anyway, to be saved. And he's saying the way that we are saved is by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for our sins. And this was the will of Almighty God. When Christ came into the world, my friends, in the incarnation, the purpose of the incarnation was that his body should be offered once for all for the sins of men and women. And of course, he says, when he did that, then he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first covenant, the old sacrifices, they're over and done forevermore. The second covenant, the new covenant, the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, that is established forever and forever. And all the purpose of God in sending his Son into the world to be the Savior of men and women was so that he might offer himself unto God one sacrifice for our sins. And again, how often in the course of this very epistle has the Lord's apostle pointed that out? You remember when he tells us that we don't see yet all things put under our feet as the redeemed people of God, but he says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He was made, he says, a little lower than the angels. For what? For the suffering of death. There was one supreme reason why a body was prepared for him, why he came in that body. It was for the suffering of death. It was to offer himself as a sacrifice for all those who would ever trust in him for the salvation of their never dying soul. And make no mistake about it, that the whole of the will of God in the coming of Christ into this world was in order that there might be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so to drive that home, you see, it's indisputable, is it not, why the incarnation? Indisputable that it was the will of Almighty God that Christ should suffer. And you get that will then spelled out for us as it is expressed in all the scriptures, as it is executed by the Son, as it is enjoyed by the sanctified, by the sons and daughters of the Lord our God. Have a look at the verses then. Wherefore, verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What a word that is, my friends. He comes into this world, he says, to suffer and die in accordance with the volume of the book or the roll of the book. And all that he's saying there is in all the scriptures from beginning to end, there is one supreme message in those scriptures of God, and it is this, that the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. That was the great defect in the reasoning of those two dear saints on the way to Emmaus. They thought that the Christ was coming to give some kind of a national deliverance to the nation of Israel, to set himself up on a physical throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And they were absolutely devastated because he had been taken, nailed to a cross, and buried in the bowels of the earth. And when Christ spoke to them, he says, "O fools and slow of heart, do you not know the key that opens all the scriptures? The Christ must suffer and enter into his glory." All the prophecies of the Christ and all the volume of the book from beginning to end was that he would be a suffering Messiah, that he would be one that would come indeed to be a sacrifice. Not just a text here and there, my friends, but the whole volume of the book, the whole roll of the book, all the symbols, the prophecies, the pictures, the statements, everything pointed up to the one supreme fact that Christ would come in accordance with what was written of him in all the Bible from beginning to end. And then he himself, as he would come to execute all that sovereign will of God. And those verses where he says, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will." Indeed, in the psalm he says, "I delight to do thy will." When you take all that Christ then came to do, my friends, the suffering, the death, the despising, the rejecting, all of that, he still delighted to do the will of the Father in heaven. And the outcome of all that then, of course, is that which all the sanctified can enjoy throughout eternal days. "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Sanctified, as we've said before in the epistle to the Hebrews, is really synonymous with being justified. It's being set aside. And he says here, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, then all the people of God are set aside unto God forever and evermore. He takes that up later on, as we'll see at another time. "For by one offering," in verse 14, "he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, then there is made the one sacrifice for sins forevermore. Now, I trust we can take that. Always those times when you come sometimes to portions of the Word of God like that, perhaps they're so massive, my friends, that all you can do is simply endeavor to relate them as they stand expressed for us in the pages of Scripture. But whatever you take those essential facts this night, you need a Savior. I need a Savior. If ever a person is to be delivered from going into hell, that person needs a Savior. That salvation through a Savior must be by sacrifice, made in substitution, satisfactory, unto the God against whom we have sinned. Where comes such a sacrifice? In all of those thousands of sacrifices of old? No, no, says Paul. The blood of bulls and goats could never deal with sin. What then? Wherefore, he cometh into the world. And when he cometh into the world, he saith, "A body thou hast prepared for me." And it is through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ that we are saved unto God forever and evermore. Now, do you see that? as those key elements in those verses, no other sacrifice, nothing else would suffice, not one of us for another, because we're all sinners, but one who alone could be perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he must come and be the sinner's Savior. And so he comes, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He is made to be one with us, made a little lower than the angels for the express purpose of the suffering of death. And all who believe in his name, my friends, shall be with him forever and evermore. That lovely word that Paul has already used earlier on, when he stands in the courts of heaven in that day, still you see one with us, very God of very God, yet very man of very man. And he says to the Father, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. And it's then you see that the incarnation and all its purpose comes to its fullness when all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. Just take that verse again from Paul to the Corinthians. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty may be rich. And that wasn't the poverty, my friends, simply of a man born into a family in Nazareth. That was the poverty of the mighty God, which he took on in order that we might be saved. No wonder the Bible is insistent that there is no salvation in any other. And by the grace of God, you know that salvation this night in Jesus Christ alone.